God and our God, we come into your presence this day with our hearts and our minds open and turned toward you and turned toward each other. May we sense the presence of your Spirit, your joy, your peace, your grace, and most of all, your love as we worship together here. And may we be so filled that we want to share that love and grace and peace and joy with all those whom we meet. In the name of that very same Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I have a few thoughts for the week. Again, from a disparate selection of people. I think we know all these people. I've used William Sloan Kaufman often enough. But the ones I've selected for this week, first one is from Sir Isaac Newton, a great scientist and somebody who has made a dramatic impact on the development of the sciences down through the history of the world. And he wrote, which really basically shows his humility and his graciousness, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulder of giants." He didn't take all the credit for himself. He understood that we build on what's coming. And then we turn that over to others that they may build it as well. And he did, indeed, in his day and beyond, have a great impact on the development of human knowledge and human experience and critical understanding of all texts. The next one is from William Sloan Kaufman again. And I kind of really like this one because I remember as a youngster growing up, Burns and Allen. You all remember Burns and Allen, right? In some places, I guess, we could say that and nobody would raise their hand. But Gracie Allen always had the punchline and so on. And I like this one because I think she's right on. And it is simply, "Gracie Allen has strong suggestion. Never put a period where God put a comma." I like this one because it kind of reinforces my evolutionary view. So I'm not totally unbiased about this one. But I think it is true because we are always in the process of becoming. And we have to reach out before us again and again and again. And we stretch on and on and on. And it's a good thing to remember when we get up in the morning. Yeah. And it's a good thing to practice in our life. And even though we may have all kinds of faith, doubt, in the difficulties, if we look at the world when we get up and look at it, we always have a place to go. And God is always there with us and leading us and challenging us in the most strange ways. And the last one is from Chief Sitting Bull. And this is something I think that all people could pay attention to, especially these days. Let us put our minds together and see what life we can make for our children. Let us put our minds together. Not go out and beat each other over the head and say, my way or the highway, or you're just absolutely wrong, and so forth. But to come together. Come together. See what kind of a life we can really, truly make together. And when we have done this in the past, and we have done it, the problem is that we don't continue to do it. We fall back again, and forward again, and back again. But we need to continue to do those kinds of things and make a difference in the world in which you and I live. So, hope you enjoy those. I enjoy sharing them with you. And that brings me to my comments for today. With the dispensing of the choir piece and so forth, we may get out of here early. Look at all those smiles. So, but As you know, I've been making comments over the past few weeks about the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. And I told you that when I first heard about this, I was looking for single words. But of course, you know now, and you probably knew before, they're not. They're sentences and ideas and so on. They're pretty challenging. Remember that first word, the first thing he says when he's on the cross and he looks out at the people there standing and the people around the cross, his beloved disciple John, his mother, and so forth. The first thing he does is say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, because they do not understand what they are doing. And that's a tremendous statement, as we tried to point out, that even in the midst of this dark and despairing time, Jesus is reaching out to those out there and saying, Father, forgive them. They just do not understand at this point. And then, of course, we have the thief on the cross, another one of those words. He turns to Jesus and says to him, remember me when you get to your Father. And Jesus turns that around and says, not only will I remember you, but on this day and at this time, you are going to be there with me in the very next moment. It's not going to be something in the future. It is now. And here you see the power of Jesus, even in this death moment, speaking out loudly and clearly. And so we come to the third one with his mother. I don't know, it must have been a difficult thing for him to look down and see his mother there. And equally different for his mother to look up and see him there. And he exercises his filial responsibility there. And he says to his beloved friend John, John, you have to take care of her as if she were your own mother. And mother, I am entrusting you into that care. We can understand these words. And we can even understand the fourth one, just to bring us up to date here, which I told you was probably a recitation of the 22nd Psalm, which he, as a young man, young Jewish lad, would have learned in the temple schools. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that one is really kind of disturbing because how do we interpret that? Do we interpret that as to mean that, well, even at the last moment, even though Jesus had done all these things, even at this last moment, God had deserted him? And we tried to point out that no, he didn't say, God, why are you doing this? He said, my God. And he's saying this prayer of this Hebrew tradition that has been passed on for centuries. Remembering, you know, the God of Israel who comes to the Jewish people, challenges them. So it is not the same. And that brings us to this fifth word. And this one is kind of an interesting word, a puzzling word, and perhaps for a lot of people, a difficult word. And it is, in the Greek, it's called dipsis. Dipso. I am thirsty. I thirst. Well, what do we do with this word? One of the things I would say about it at the beginning here is that it is probably the one word that you and I could say if we were in this situation. We do get thirsty, our throats get parched, and we really, it's an agonizing situation when we have that happen. Sometimes with a disease or something, and sometimes we just lose our voice. It makes it really, really difficult. But what do we do with it here in this context? in these seven last words, which I told you at the very beginning, one biblical commentator pointed out that these seven last words are like a closing sermon in the New Testament, to have kind of bookends with the Sermon on the Mount on the one hand, and Jesus kind of summation in the seven last words on the other. What do we do this? Well, to understand this word, we have to understand the context and the situation and what was going on at this time, because it makes all the difference in the world. By any chance, does anybody have any idea when the Gospel of John was written? I remember when I was growing up, I picked up the Bible. Well, Matthew must have been first because it's first in the New Testament, and then Mark and Luke and John. And of course, that is absolutely wrong. Does anyone know, have any idea when this Gospel of John was written? What? No. Okay. Well, would it surprise you if I told you that this book of John was written around the year 100 of the Common Era, or Anno Domini, if you like the older phrase. 100. Scholars put it across the board, anywhere from 85 CE all the way to 150. Well, how many years is that after Jesus' death? Well, if we play around with the dates and the internal evidence, Jesus was probably born somewhere between the year 6 and 4 BC. And some might ask, well, how could Jesus be born 6 to 4 years before Christ? Well, there's a simple explanation for that. As calendars got passed, there was a man in the early centuries by the name of Dionysius Exiguus who made a mistake on the calendar, and he was off by about 6 to 4 years, somewhere in there. But anyway, the Gospel was written by, let's say, somewhere between the year 95 and 100 of the Common Era. Now, why is that interesting and significant? Well, if we take the dating material seriously, Jesus was born somewhere between the year 27 and 32 or so of the Common Era. Give or take a few years. They didn't have publishing dates like we have today with publishing houses. They had to do it by internal evidence of all these kinds of things. So this would have made the gospel writer John a very old man if he's writing this, some 70 years after Jesus died. That's the age almost of most of you here. Others have even exceeded that by a little bit, myself included. So it was a very long time, that it was there. And all kinds of things were coming out about this. This new religious group who was challenging Judaism was talking about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the question was, who is he? What was he? What kind of a nature did he have? What kind of understanding of the human person was existing in this time period? Well, we have all kinds, this is called, those things are called anthropologies, understanding the nature and being of the human person, humankind, anthropology. The prevailing anthropology at the time of the writing of the school was that human person is contains a spirit and a body. Or, some wanted to refine it a little further, and they say the human person, that was called a tripartite anthropology, two parts. And the others were tripartite, the human mind, the spirit, and the body. And they would dally around that. But then, if you follow the synoptic gospels, the synoptic gospels are the other three, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And the earliest of those written was the Gospel of Mark. I always likened it to, if somebody's writing a term paper in a college class, the Gospel of Mark is like the first draft. Because there are all kinds of things in there that seem to be a little bit different. And so, it's the first one. He didn't even include a resurrection piece in that first gospel when it was first written. That was added later. And people began to think about this Jesus that he was talking about. And he was, for the biblical people, for the Hebrews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Amharis, which is all the rest of the people, Jesus was inextricably a human person. He walked around and walked around and so forth. But then the theologians came in and they began asking questions. Well now, if this Jesus is the one who is the redeemer, the reconciler, the savior, so to speak, if he was any one of those things, he couldn't have been human because humanity is sinful. We have the Garden of Eden story and they fall and so on. So he couldn't have been human. So what do they do with it? They say, well, for example, if you walk alongside of Jesus on a beach and you look down, there wouldn't be any footprints and things like that. Because that humanity, which is finite and sinful, as we hear from the stories earlier, that he would not have been able to make the perfect sacrifice. And so they just kind of eliminated his humanness. And there was a name attached to that, and that is to say, it was called docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And docetism is a Greek word that says, something appears to be, but it really isn't. And so Jesus, to these people, appeared to be human. He appeared to have human life. He appeared to be able to suffer and all this, but he really couldn't because he was God. And that came into being, especially when the gospel began to get up into the Greco-Roman world, where they had all of these gods and they were beyond the human sphere. They had angels, all that kind of stuff. And they emphasize that. But the Hebrew people, the Jewish communities, for them, of course, Jesus stands in a long line of prophets. If you look at the book of Matthew, for example, they studiously avoid calling Jesus certain names. I doubt if you will find, if you go through the Gospel of Matthew, anywhere in that gospel where they refer to Jesus as Son of God, where they refer to the kingdom of God. They use the term Son of Man, and there was a character in the intertestamental period, the time between the two testaments, and in the other writings called the Pseudepigrapha, where they dealt with these kind of things. And they had a celestial being called the Son of Man, but he was the ideal man. And they used that term. They would not use that because they would be in terms of God, because they would have considered it blasphemous. On the other hand, the gospel moved out into the Greco-Roman world through the efforts of people like the Apostle Paul and young Mark, who traveled with him on his first journey anyway, with his uncle Barnabas. And Paul was annoyed with Mark because he was a nuisance. So he could ride home next time. We don't want him with us. But they emphasize this new kind of content. And the Gospel of John sits right at the top of that. The Gospel of John is one of the most beautiful Gospels. one of the most beautiful writings you can read anyway, with these main famous passages, that first chapter of John, and Arche Ein Hologo, Hi Hologos Ein, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then down at 14, verse 14, Hologos Sarx Segento, and the Word became flesh. But while John used the Greek language, and he used it because he could then have a discourse with the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, just like I was saying here before, you know, in the things for the day. We need to be in conversation, and Paul was trying to be in conversation. But when it came to this particular point, Jesus on the cross, he puts out this word that at one point it became so overbearing to Jesus that he cried out, Dipsis, I am thirsty. All of that dying in that hot sun and the blood ebbing out of him on the cross was getting to him. So he was totally, John is saying, unequivocally given, even though he uses a lot of the other terms. There's no doubt about it. And he never tries to put them together. He just says he was totally and unequivocally human. And that's good for us because we can identify with that. We understand pain. We understand things when things go wrong. We understand, you know, when we are struggling, don't we? Many of us struggle more than others, perhaps. And so this is a clear kind of identification that this Jesus on the cross is absolutely and unequivocally human. And the Logos is there also. But John never tells you how to put them back together. Those who followed him did. And they had two, these are called Christologies, understanding who this person, Jesus, the Christ is. And the Christ consists of two natures. A divine nature, represented by the Logos, which was a very popular term in Greek philosophy, a word that would not be used by Jews, and humanity, anthropos. And these two schools developed, a Logos, anthropos, and a Logos, sarx. A divine flesh, a flesh that was divinized, and a human person that coexisted with the divine in one. And that's the way it was passed down. If you go back and look, there's a nice little book written by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. He argued in that, you know, we don't think God should be bothered with our menial tasks and so forth. He's only there for the big stuff, when you die or there's a tragedy or some sort. But J.B. Phillips and the gospel writer John is countering that, saying, no. When he cries out for thirst, he is demonstrating unequivocally that he is, in fact, totally human. And why is that important? Well, it's important very simply because when we know that and understand that, even though it's difficult to understand, how can that be? We do understand that God, our understanding of God means also that God is really there with us in all the deep and difficult stretches of life that we face. And here we see it exhibited in this last word, one of these last words of Jesus from the cross. Dipsis, I'm thirsty. We can, in fact, identify with that, difficult as it may be. Now this battle went on for centuries, and it wasn't totally resolved until the year 451. Now we're talking about 3.5 centuries later, and they're still arguing about it. And they're still arguing about it today in some places, which I think is really kind of a waste of time. We should be focusing on what is the central teaching there, and it's love, other-centered love, commitment to that love. And when you do that and experience that, we go way beyond all of the difficulties that we face here and there. Can we definitively prove that in a scientific method?
No.
But you can't disprove it either. So it's one way, it doesn't the other. So it's an unusual word, but one that's necessary for us to ponder on just a little bit. So with that in mind, think about that. And a good thing to do sometimes is to take all these seven words out and abstract them and look at them. And there's a nice other book out, if you're interested in pursuing these kinds of things, called Gospel Parallels. And the author of that takes the Gospel of Mark and shows how most of the Gospel of Mark can be found in Matthew and found in Luke. And that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, because they look and see with one eye, one vision. With a little tinkering here and there. So that Matthew doesn't offend the Jews by saying Jesus is Son of God. No, he says Son of Man. The Gospel of Luke uses the term Son of God because he's talking to the Hellenistic world, to the Romans. So it's not so very cut and dry as many people think. But these seven last words are very, very important and very, very significant. Pray with me. May we understand, O Lord, that the truth of the scriptures does not come